one of my earliest memories as a young lad was a roaring fire in Africa. And it was in a remote village in the northern region of Ghana. And everyone seemed to be there, all the village folk around the fire, wildly exuberant, singing and dancing, ecstatic with joy. So what were they singing? Well, I didn't understand the words, but a loose paraphrase might have been something like this. We're not frightened of you, Satan. So what was going on in that village? Well, new life had come to some of the people. The stranglehold of evil was being loosened. Idols and superstitious paraphernalia were being thrown into the flames. And it was a defiant gesture. There's no going back. Our lives have changed. We've abandoned idols for the true and living God. And so no wonder those people rejoiced. They'd experienced something monumental in their lives. Well, what's the connection between that event in Africa half a century ago, the sufferings of God's people in Canaan over three millennia ago, and all of us here this evening? Well, there's a great deal, as we'll discover. So let's look at Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. And we soon see that God's people, the people of Israel, are in trouble. After 40 years of peace, we have that right at the end of chapter 5. After 40 years of peace, things have changed. Verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The people did what was evil. So what does that mean? What does it mean to do evil in this context? How would we classify things that were evil? Perhaps murder or child abuse or ethnic cleansing. There's all sorts of cruel and inhumane things happening in our world. But what does it mean here in this context? Well, when I think and picture evil people, I imagine those who are extremely wicked in various ways. But as we look more closely into the Bible, we discover, in fact, these were ordinary people. People very much like ourselves. And that expression, evil in the sight of the Lord, I looked it up and it appears over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. In fact, even in the book of Judges, those exact words, evil in the sight of the Lord, appear 8 times. So what does it mean? We need to look back. So let's go back to the first couple of references. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 11, the first time that expression appears, we read this. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They rejected the true God to worship false gods. And then the next reference is chapter 3, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So same thing, but worse. They've added some more false gods, the Asheroth. And so by the time we get to chapter 6, well, we know exactly what's going on, what these people are doing when they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They were substituting something else in the place of God. Instead of worshipping the true God, they were devoted to idols, abandoning God for idols. One more reference just illustrates something of the progression, something significant. If we turn over to Judges 10, verse 6, things have gone further. By the time we get to chapter 10, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And that list seems to go on and on and on, doesn't it? The same thing happens over and over again in the book of Judges and throughout the Old Testament. There's this cyclical a cyclical series of events that happens in the lives of the people. But there's also, not only is it cyclical, but there seems to be a steady deterioration. God blesses the people, but then they very soon forget him. They prefer gods of human creation. And so this inevitably leads to misery. And so they cry out to God, and God graciously and wonderfully delivers them, only for the cycle to repeat over and over again. In the book of Judges, we can find 9 cycles. So not only do they go round and round like that, but there's a general downward drift. Their situation seems to get worse and worse as time goes on. So let's focus in on chapter 6 and this one particular cycle that we're looking at this evening. So the Midianites have brought misery to God's people. Verse 2. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So there's been 7 years of catastrophic economic downturn. These Midianites breeze in every year just when the crops were ripening, and they take everything. So all the hard work, ploughing and planting, tending the crops, and it's all to no avail. It's gone. Everything's gone. All they've worked for, gone. So what will they eat? How will they survive? What hope do these people have for the future? Their only chance is to hide in the hills with the little food they might be able to gather together. And verse 11 gives a glimpse of one frightened man's anxious attempt to keep some precious food from these all-devouring locusts that come in. Gideon, we're told, was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. So he's out of sight, keeping a low profile, working hard to get a little food. So they were living in tough times. But at last, there at the end of verse 6, what do we read? They do the right thing, don't they? They cry to God for help. They call upon the God they'd rejected. Now, they thought that their idols would satisfy them. They imagined that somehow they'd be better off with the idols, going their own way, doing their own thing, ignoring God. They didn't want him. They were happy to worship idols. They didn't realize what might have seemed attractive, these idols, were in fact powerless to help them. They were of no lasting benefit. False gods will inevitably fail. Idolatry led to slavery. They weren't free in their own land. And that's what they discovered. It's only as they worship God are they truly blessed. And that's where we come in, I guess. Because there's much more to idolatry than just bowing down to bits of wood and metal. Because human hearts haven't changed. We still have idols. Tend to be more sophisticated. But everyone worships something or someone. Many different idols, but the consequences of idolatry are always the same. They eventually lead to bondage and misery. There's an excellent quote from John Calvin, the remarkable 16th century theologian and reformer. He says this. He says, the human mind is a perpetual forge of idols. Or more recently, it's been paraphrased a little bit differently, but exactly the same sentiment. The human heart is an idol factory. We're busy, all of us busy, hard at work, producing idols. Reminds me of the caverns of Isengard in the Lord of the Rings films, you may remember. And there's this great underground factory where Saruman is manufacturing an army for an onslaught on Middle-earth. The old world will burn, he says, in the fires of industry. And you can see the forging of weapons and those ugly, you may remember, the ugly, fierce, powerful Uruk-hai, those mutant orcs that they seem to be being pulled out of the slime, full-grown, aggressive, ready for war. And it's a frightening prospect. But something similar happens in human hearts and human minds because we keep on manufacturing idols. And what are they? What is an idol? Or basically something that we prize more than God. Someone put it like this. Anything we want more than God, anything we rely on more than God, and anything we look to for greater fulfillment than God. And that's what makes it so serious. Because it's our army to oppose God. We'd rather have something else in place of God. The God who made us, who gave us our life, who our abilities, our strengths, our opportunities, everything good we have comes from God. But instead of dedicating our lives to him exclusively, giving him undivided worship, well, we set up our own gods. It's an act of defiance, rejection, rebellion. That's not pretty, but it's all around us. In his challenging book, quite a well-known book, you may have seen it, by Timothy Keller, Counterfeit Gods. He explains some of the similarities between ancient gods and our more modern equivalents. He says this, each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, its totems and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessing of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money and achievement, but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? And he goes on to say, we may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, that many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. Now, some of those things he mentions are good things, aren't they? We want to look our best, keep our bodies healthy, make the most of our opportunities. But when these things take over, when they assume a place far beyond what they should, then we're in trouble. And many other good things can become gods. Maybe our educational achievements, or our hobbies, our families, the relationships we want to develop, political aims, philosophical ideas, technology. On that last one, I read quite recently 20 challenging questions for those who may be turning their phone, computer or social media into an idol. It can happen, I'm sure. And essentially it comes down to, are we using technology to serve God, or are we becoming its slave? And those 20 questions, they're all very thought-provoking. Here's just one I'll let you think about. He says this, would Jesus look at your phone use or social media profile and say, well done, good and faithful servant? So these good things, important things, even essential things, can somehow, perhaps inadvertently, they can somehow take over and become far too significant in our lives. So we dare not displace God and push him away from primary place in our life. Nothing must usurp his position. The first commandment, in prime position at number one, is there because it's absolutely fundamental. God declares, he says, for our good, and as a warning, but also a banner to be ever before our eyes, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the primary message we need to take on board. You shall have no other gods before me. And then straight after that commandment, there's the one about idols. Nothing should push God and take his place. Well, why not? Well, God says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So what does that mean? How is God a jealous God? Well, it's jealous in the good sense. We guard jealously those things that we really value, such as our freedom. We're zealous, committed, determined to preserve these important things. Now, what is of ultimate importance? Well, it's God, isn't it? God himself. He demands our exclusive devotion because he's worthy. And we're blessed as we honour him. He's zealous for our well-being. He's a jealous God. He won't tolerate unfaithfulness or rivalry. So an idol is something that displaces God. Could be a good thing that's just gone too far. Often idols are described as ultimate things, something we just can't live without. And those Israelites effectively became enslaved because of their idol worship. And so may we. It happens. Idols can take control of our lives, and we find that we can't live without them. Take people in sound mind who kill themselves. So why do they do it? Well, we don't always know, but sometimes it's clear. Take Ahithophel in the Bible. You may remember him. He was an advisor to the king. Very smart man. But when the crunch came, on one particular occasion, his sensible advice was dismissed, and he could foresee disaster. So what did he do? He set his house in order and killed himself. And I imagine that his reputation was everything to that man. He was the smartest man around, the one everyone relied on. He was proud of his wisdom. But when that was undermined, what did he have left? It was an ultimate thing to him. And without it, life wasn't worth living. Or take Jill Ferrer. You may remember her because she was in the news earlier this year. Do you remember that healthy 75-year-old nurse who took her life in a Swiss clinic? Now, she couldn't. There's nothing physically wrong with her. She was just getting a bit older. But she couldn't bear the thought of growing old. She was no longer enjoying life's pleasures quite so much. She said this, I simply do not want to follow this natural deterioration through to the last stage. So what was it that was ultimate to her? Well, it seemed that her God was enjoying a healthy, happy existence. If that was to be taken away, then what else was there to live for? Well, we could go back a few years to the financial crisis, the global disaster, when many people lost so much money. Now, if money was your God, if you live for making money, then that was a catastrophe, wasn't it? If that which is of ultimate significance is snatched away, then what can you do? I read a headline from January the 28th, 2009, and it said this: the financial crisis, it's quite a long headline, the financial crisis is driving hordes of Americans to suicide. Because the thing they worshipped had enslaved them and left them desolate. It had become an ultimate thing. And without that, they had nothing. So an idol is something we must have or life is meaningless. And it starts to take control. Rebecca Pippet puts it this way. Says, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. we do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. Here's a recent example. A man called Marko Markovic. And he was a broken man because his God had finally overwhelmed him. And it started with self. Instead of God, instead of the worship of Almighty God, he made himself God, as many people do. He would do what he wanted. And so he started worshipping himself. And it became all about me. And in particular, in his case, it was self-indulgence. My pleasure brings me ultimate meaning. So he turned to drugs. Very quickly, heroin became the purpose of my life, he says. And I was enslaved by my addiction. That's his testimony. We'll hear a little bit more about Marko Markovic in a moment. But we just need to note that his God had utterly failed him. It brought him very low. And it's always the case. Put your hope in maybe your children. They'll let you down. Or strive after wealth. You'll never have enough. Stake everything on maybe human goodness and science, ushering in some brave new world. And you'll be disappointed. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 is a timelessly true verse. No gods but God can ever satisfy. What did Jeremiah say? My people, or God speaking through Jeremiah, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's exactly where we left those Israelites in Judges chapter 6. But there was something encouraging. Verse 6, they cry out to God. In their desperate need, they sought God's help. They long for a deliverer, some mighty leader to rescue them. But what happens? It's very interesting. If you look carefully at these verses, they cry out for a deliverer, for a mighty warrior leader, I guess. And God sends them a prophet. And it's extremely significant. Verses 7 to 10. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. So instead of sending them a saviour, God sends them a sermon. And that's what they needed. And I guess that's what we all need. And note that the sermon was all about God. He'd done so much for those people. He'd brought them out of slavery. He'd given them a new life. He'd blessed them so abundantly. And yet they turned away. They forsook the fountain of life and tried to scoop water from those broken cisterns of their own making. They failed to appreciate God because he's everything. He's far greater, far more wonderful, infinitely more glorious than we can ever comprehend. And they just didn't get it. They were desperate for help. They were desperate, but they weren't desperate for God. Well, how do we know? Well, because God sent a prophet. If they'd been truly repentant, if they'd really understood the extent of their sin, there'd be no need for the prophet, because the deliverer would have immediately come. That's why we read earlier about the prodigal son. Because that man, he was like those Israelites in these verses. He was absolutely at rock bottom. He wanted to return to his father. He was desperate. He needed God's help. But his heart was very different to their hearts. I have sinned, he said. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now he knew that he had offended God. He saw the seriousness of his situation against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That could well have been his cry. He saw his need, but more importantly, he saw God. He saw God in his greatness. He came humbly, penitently, repentantly, and he was immediately received. Because our only hope begins when we truly see God. If we don't see God as he really is, well, we'll find the gods of this world very attractive. Daniel Henderson said this: the germination of all idolatry is rooted in diluted understanding of God. In other words, if you don't see God for who he really is, you'll be taken in by all these idols and all these false gods. So what is God really like? That's what we need to know. And what do we discover from these verses? Well, he's gracious. It's wonderful, isn't it? As you read these verses, even after doing so much, he does so much for those needy people, they reject him. But how does God respond? He remembers them. He sends the prophet. Look at me, he says. This is the God I'm like. I'm merciful, I'm kind, I delivered you. I'm the Lord your God. I've committed myself to you, but you haven't obeyed. Well, what do you expect to happen next? I've done all this for you, God says. In spite of everything I've done, you've turned your back on me. And what's the conclusion? Verse 10. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to leave you to your false gods. Let them help you. Is that what God says? Well, he could have done, but he doesn't, does he? We'd expect that. But in the very next verse, verse 11, where we reach the conclusion this evening, he calls God Gideon. He sends a deliverer. He leads the people to victory. So God is so gracious. There was no evidence that the people were truly repentant. They were sorry for what had happened. They were sorry for the consequences of their sin, but they weren't truly sorry. Because there's two types of sorrow, isn't there? We're told in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, there's worldly grief and godly grief. Worldly grief is all about regret. We regret, don't we, the consequences of our sins. Perhaps we've seen what our idols are doing to us. We're addicted to something, driven to some excess, unable to cope without a daily fix. We're on a treadmill. We seem to be running faster and faster, but never really satisfied. So our idol has started to become our master. And it's cruel and heartless and implacable. So where will it end? We recognize a problem, but it's the problem we want to escape from, when really our goal should be God. So these people had worldly sorrow, but they didn't have godly grief. Because we need to go further than just being concerned about the consequences of our sin, because my idol has separated me from God. These idols have cost me God, the altogether wonderful one. And our thoughts must focus on him, and in particular on Jesus, the Word made flesh, who came into this world from the Father's side, truly God and truly man. Jesus came to make God known. He's God's ultimate revelation, not merely a prophet to proclaim, but he was a son to die. So Jesus had to die. Why? Well, to bring me to God. I was enslaved under an oppressive power. I couldn't escape. I deserved God's judgment. I should be punished, but God was gracious. God so loved me. He so loved this world. He gave us Jesus, who died that all who believe in him may live. So God's holiness, his purity, his perfections demanded justice. But God, in gracious loving kindness, spared me by not sparing his son. So the punishment fell on Jesus, that I can go free to serve the one true God, the God of love and kindness and mercy. Because it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. That's what we need. We need to see Jesus in his beauty, to be overwhelmed by mercy, to really see God, to be driven to true repentance. So those needy people, they needed a sermon about God, to open their eyes, to drive them to true repentance, away from regret, away from the false gods, to the one true God. From oppressive lords to the Lord God Almighty, who's gracious and merciful and loving and kind. So here's the questions. We begin to draw to a conclusion. The question is this: how do we escape from idolatry? It's something that affects us all in various ways. So how do we escape? Well, it's through the gospel, the good news of salvation. Sin is so serious that Jesus had to die. But God is so gracious that Jesus willingly died. That's something beautiful, isn't it? My sin is so serious, and yet Jesus willingly died. There's an attractiveness to idolatry, no doubt. We can get sucked in, enticed, absorbed, and finally we're ensnared. But we can escape from that when we see Jesus, when we truly see Jesus, because he's far more attractive, far more beautiful, infinitely more wonderful. And that's the key. The key to it is we must see Jesus. I told you about Marko Markovic, and we left him when he was overwhelmed by his idol, which was addiction. He was enslaved. He tried many, many things. He tells us some secular counselors just offer more drugs. But, he said this, Christian counselors offer you a person. It's wonderful, isn't it? I was able to join a Christian rehab center where people pointed me to Jesus Christ. I repented from my sins and trusted in him. God has changed my life completely. He has turned my sorrows to songs of joy. And today I can say I'm truly free from the slavery of drugs. That's just one example, isn't it? We can think of many other examples maybe, but it's always the same. There's only one answer, and it's Jesus. That's the key. The beauty of Jesus must overwhelm us and displace all these secondary loves. He must be our all in all. Aura Rowan, don't know if you ever heard of her, but she discovered this about 150 years ago. I tried to find out a little bit more about her, but I failed really. But she wrote a lovely hymn about idolatry. And for her, the idols had lost their luster. They'd gone. They'd lost their appeal. Well, why? And she keeps making the same point over and over again. It's Jesus. He's displaced the things she used to love. That love has diminished because she's found a new love, a greater love, a better love, a more wonderful love. And she was captivated by the beauty of Jesus, overwhelmed by his worth. And she found that in the brightness of his presence, the glory of everything else just faded away. When we have Jesus, there's nothing else, nothing that can compare. This is what she said. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? So it's what's taken away the beauty? What stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty. It's not what we do, our slavish efforts to do what's right. She says, no, it's not that. It's not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart. It's not what we do in our own strength. But the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. Who extinguishes their taper till they hail the rising sun? Who discards the garb of winter till the summer has begun? 'Tis that look that melted Peter. 'Tis that face that Stephen saw. 'Tis that heart that wept with Mary can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely till the cup o'erflow the brim. What have we to do with idols who have companied with him? So do you get the point? Jesus must be everything, our all in all. He must possess our hearts. We need to look at the cross, see Jesus dying, marvel at his love, be overwhelmed by God's grace. Renee Little, I was just reading the other day, She understood the issue. This is what she said. This is what I want for my children. This is how she put it. I want their hearts. She's talking about her own personal children. I want their hearts to be so crazy in love with Jesus that they leave no room for idolatry to settle in and wreak havoc in their lives. It's the same point in different words. It's the love for the things of this world must be replaced by the greater love, the love for Jesus. Julian Hardiman, this is a third way of looking at it, I guess. I love the way he does this. He asks us to think about chocolate. Okay, think about chocolate, he says. And then he describes an amazing beach scene. The warm sun, the soft sand, the enticing waves, children happily playing, peace and relaxation. And it's the first day of your holiday. And I guess most people have forgotten the chocolate because they're taken up with the beach. It's more enticing, more gripping, more wonderful. And that's exactly what that hymn was saying in different words. We don't need our flickering little lights when we're bathed in the glory of Christ's love. And the presence of Jesus is overwhelmingly wonderful. So we need to see Jesus. Turn to him in true repentance. See him in his glory, his beauty, his lasting worth. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Draw and win and fill completely till the cup o'erflow the brim. What have we to do with idols who have companied with him? It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. All sufficient, beyond telling, is thy worth. So we need to be overwhelmed at his beauty, moved by his love, and then by his grace we must determine no gods, no other gods, but the one true God. He alone must reign.